Wessels, Henry D. Norfolk Villa, Prospect Street, Granville, New South Wales, Australia, October 8, 1895. Dear brother in Christ, I have received and read your letter. Thank you for writing so frankly. I have been ill and in a state of unusual exhaustion. As soon as I could climb up a step or two, seeing so much to do, I lost what little strength I had gained, and this has been repeated several times. For 3 or 4 days I have been resting steadily, and am able again to take my pen. Your letter came yesterday, and I will respond at once, fearing that something may come in to crowd out the answer due you. I am seeking to write on the life of Christ, and my soul is being comforted and strengthened and blessed. I can understand your state of feeling, your hopelessness and discouragement. I am not now in any way hopeless in regard to your case. I understand that at times you are sorely tempted and lose confidence in your ability to resist temptation because your inclination leads you in wrong paths. But Jesus loves you. You are the purchase of his blood. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John 7, verse 37. The solemn and joyous ceremonies were carrying the people to the highest state of enthusiasm when the clear, melodious voice of Jesus was heard among that immense throng of all classes and grades of society. Some, the priests and rulers, the scribes and Pharisees, were full of prejudice and bitterness. Some were scoffing, and some planning how they could compass the death of Christ. Yet this great and wonderful ceremonial had been instituted by himself and was a representation of his mission. As Jesus looked upon that vast congregation, he read the heart sorrow beneath the outward display of joyous exultation. He saw many whose souls were parched as the desert, many overwearied by participation in the great ceremonial pointing to himself. How he longed to pour into the heart the current of his love. Many were almost fainting from weariness, but that voice, unlike any other, fell upon the ear in soothing accents. If any man thirst for assurance of truth, for restful hope, for deliverance from sinful propensities, let him come unto me and drink. He need not go to the priests or rabbis, but let him come unto me. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive it, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verses 37 to 39. When he should ascend to the Father, then the Comforter which the Savior promised to send would come. Jesus promised to manifest himself through the Holy Spirit to every individual who shall seek him and believe on him. The attention of the people was arrested. That clear, penetrating voice conveys his words to the farthest bounds of the congregation. What effect did they have? Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" Verses 40, 41. Unbelief arose in many minds because they were reasoning upon false premises. In their ignorance, they had received hearsay and supposed that Jesus had been born in Galilee. But he was born in Bethlehem. Some of the priests and rulers would have taken him, but they dared not lay hands on him in so public a manner. The people were not of the same mind as the priests and rulers. The latter sent officers to take Jesus and stop that voice which was awakening so great an interest in that immense gathering. The officers came into the Savior's presence. They heard his words. They looked upon his face, and it was as if glorified. His words spoke directly to their hearts, and they forgot their errand and returned without Jesus. The priests and rulers asked, "Why have ye not brought him?" The answer came promptly, "Never man spake like this man." Verses 45-46. It seemed to them that a halo of light was round about him, as though he was surrounded by the glory of God. They stood in his presence, filled with awe and reverence. Take him? No. Impressions were made on the minds of those hardened officers that were never effaced. The Pharisees, on first coming into the presence of Christ, had felt all this reverence, all these convictions. Their minds and hearts were deeply moved. With almost irresistible power, the conviction was forced upon them that never man spake like this man. Verse 46. Had they yielded to the Spirit's influence, they would have received Jesus and would have advanced from light to a greater light. But they wrapped their robes of self-righteousness about them and trampled down the convictions of conscience.
The Pharisees answered the officers with scorn and contempt. Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Verses 47-49. Here was one who was the very foundation of the Jewish ceremonies, one who made the law, one who on Mount Sinai proclaimed the law, one who knew every phase and principle of the law. But he was unrecognized and unacknowledged by the leaders in Israel. Nicodemus, who went to Christ by night, had received light. The lessons of Christ were as seed dropped into the heart, to spring up and bear fruit. A light had been kindled that would increase and shine brighter and brighter to the perfect day. The words of Nicodemus carried weight with the rulers and Pharisees, for he was chief ruler among the people and stood high in the Sanhedrin. He said, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered him with bitter derision, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Verses 51-52. Had he not been searching the prophecies? Had he not heard Christ himself? He could have testified with the officers sent to arrest Jesus, "Never man spake like this man." Verse 46. The lesson given that night for Nicodemus was for him as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in the heart. Who were the deceived ones? The men who stifled conviction, who turned away their ears from hearing the truth and were turned unto fables. History is being repeated. In our day, we meet the same false reasoning among the rulers and the ministers as the people met when Christ was upon the earth. We need to consider the words of Christ. Take heed that no man deceive you. Matthew 24, verse 4. The Jews were deceiving themselves. It was not because of a lack of light and reverence that Christ was not received and believed and honored as the Messiah. It was the malignity and jealousy and prejudice that bound so large a number with its cruel power. Minds clouded with prejudice, warped with envy and unholy passion, will not come to the Word of God for their decision. Those who sat in Moses' seat instilled into the minds of the people their false interpretation of Scripture. The truth was buried beneath their own doctrines and maxims and traditions. They taught the people that Christ was to appear as a great conqueror, to break the Roman yoke from off the nation. They could not bring their proud hearts to believe the prophecies. It was too humbling to their proud hearts to accept one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They received that part of the prophecy which foretold one who was to shine before his ancients gloriously, who was to reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As there was no outward show of a conqueror in Jesus, they turned their faces from him. They resisted his words and worked by every conceivable means to counteract his influence. Thus, they fulfilled the very prophecy that pointed to him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus did the works of God, healing the sick, feeding thousands by a miracle, treading the white-capped billows to reach his disciples in the tempest-tossed boat. When Peter, looking away from Jesus to the waves, was sinking, the cry of distress was heard, "Lord, save, or I perish." Matthew 14, verse 30. That imploring cry reaching the ears of him who is infinite in compassion. Jesus would save to the uttermost the poor, trembling, imperiled soul. In the night storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was awakened by the cry of his disciples. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Mark 4, verse 38. Oh, if at the beginning of the storm they had only awakened to the fact that Jesus was on board, they need not have worked so long with terror-stricken hearts. But when they cried to him for help, how quickly his word of power quieted the storm. Prophecy was fulfilling in all the events of the life of Christ, from the manger to the cross. The conviction is forced upon the unprejudiced student of the Bible that Jesus, in human flesh, is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is that rock which was smitten in the desert by the rod of Moses, and from which streams of pure water gushed forth. And on the last great day of the feast, he addressed the weary, the homesick, sin-sick souls, many longing to understand the Lord and his ways, many disappointed and perplexed. To them comes the musical voice of invitation, clear, decided, positive, and with convincing power and love. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John 7, verse 37.
My dear brother, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so has the Son of Man been lifted up, that whosoever looks unto him in faith may not perish, but have everlasting life. My brother, look to Jesus, uplifted on the cross. When the serpent was lifted upon the pole in the camp of Israel, the proclamation went forth that all who were bitten by the fiery serpents were to look to that brazen symbol, and whoever looked was immediately healed. The people were not to reason how this was possible, not to question wherein was the virtue to make them whole. They were to do exactly as they were bidden. Those who stopped to reason died. Just so we are to look to Jesus, sinful, erring, weak, unworthy. We are to take the word of God, the invitation of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. How thankful we should be that Christ took human nature upon himself and became subject to temptation even as we are. Though he took humanity upon himself, yet he was divine. All that is attributed to the Father himself is attributed to Christ. His divinity was clothed with humanity. He was the creator of heaven and earth, and yet, while upon earth, he became weary as men do, and sought rest from the continual pressure of labor. He who made the ocean, who controls the waters of the great deep, who opened the springs and channels of the earth, felt it necessary to rest at Jacob's well and to ask a drink of water from a strange Samaritan woman. When she questioned the propriety of his request, because he, being a Jew, should ask water of one who was a Samaritan, he spoke words to her that revealed his divine character. He said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." John 4, verse 10. When the woman expressed surprise at this statement, he continued, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Verse 14. Christ was one with us in suffering the temptations common to human nature. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he sinned not, neither was guile found in his mouth. When tempted, he sought strength from his heavenly Father, just as every individual may do who is tempted. He prayed often, pouring out his petition with strong crying and tears. He besought his Father for help in order that he might be braced for trial and strengthened for duty. My dear brother, you place yourself in positions and in the society of those who bring temptations upon you, and you do not always resist temptation. But the first decided resistance would bring angels to your side to strengthen you. When you present your petitions to God for help, an angel lifts up a standard for you against the enemy in order that you may not be overcome. You should look by faith to Jesus, saying, "Lord, save me, or I perish." When this petition is sincerely offered, the heavenly standard is raised, and one stronger than your enemy shields you from his assaults. Our precious Savior condescended to take humanity upon himself, and for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Not rich in worldly treasure, but rich in the gold of love and faith, rich in imperishable treasure. The Lord has given us precious blessings in the simple flowers of the field, in the fragrance so grateful to our senses. He has tinted every flower with beauty, for he is the great master artist. He who has created the beautiful things in nature will do far greater things for the soul. God is a lover of the beautiful, and he would adorn our characters with his own rich graces. He would have our words as fragrant as the flowers of the field. He has given us blessings in daily provision for our physical needs. The very bread we eat has upon it the image and superscription of the cross. If Christ had not died upon the cross of Calvary, we should all have miserably perished. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. But though the Lord has freely given us all things richly to enjoy, yet it is essential that we pray to him in order that he may bestow upon us his gifts. There is no uncertainty as to what will be the result. The promise is, "Ask, and ye shall receive." John 16, verse 24. Watch unto prayer, and be assured that the representatives of Christ are close beside you.
When you are placed in circumstances where you are tempted to indulge appetite, or to forget that you are not your own to do with yourself as you please, ask God for help. You are in the service of God, and Jesus is waiting to restore to you his moral image.
He loves you. He knows that your temptations are strong, but He is by your side in order to make a way of escape, that you may be set free from the snares of the enemy. Do not fix your eyes upon the discouraging features of your religious experience. Look to Jesus. Seek for a new heart, and never rest until you can say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job 19, verse 25. Acknowledge every ray of light that Jesus, in His matchless love and mercy, gives to you. Do not think that because you have made mistakes, you must always be under condemnation, for this is not necessary. Do not permit the truth to be depreciated before your mind, because those who profess it do not live consistent lives. Cherish faith in the truth of the third angel's message. If you do not cultivate faith, its importance will gradually lose its place in your mind and heart. You will have an experience like that of the foolish virgins, who did not supply oil for their lamps, and their light went out. Faith should be cultivated. If it has become weak, it is like a sickly plant that should be placed in the sunshine and carefully watered and tended. The Lord would have everyone who has had light and evidence cherish that light and walk in its brightness. God has blessed us with reasoning powers so that we may trace from cause to effect. If we would have light, we must come to the light. We must individually lay hold on the hope set before us in the gospel, making the most of the blessings that are placed within our reach. Instead of looking to see if we have not made some mistakes in believing, we should look for evidences by which to strengthen and confirm faith. The things that have been revealed belong unto us and to our children. God's promises have been given for our encouragement. Shall we look at our sins and begin to mourn and say, "I have done wrong, and I cannot come to God with any degree of confidence"? Does not the Bible say, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness"? 1 John 1, verse 9. It is a proper thing for us to have a realization of the terrible character of sin. It was sin that caused Christ to suffer an ignominious death on Calvary. But while we should understand that sin is a terrible thing, yet we should not listen to the voice of our adversary, who says, "You have sinned, and you have no right to claim the promises of God." You should say to the adversary, "It is written, 'If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.'" 1 John 2, verse 1. I am so glad that God has made a provision whereby we may know that He does pardon our transgressions. We do not believe in God as we should, and I have thought that this unbelief is our greatest sin. The psalmist says, "I acknowledge my sin unto Thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord,' and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Psalm 32, verse 5. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, verse 11-15 and 18.
This is the kind of experience that we should have. We must not think when we are afflicted that the anger of the Lord is upon us. God brings us into trials in order that we may be drawn near to Him. The psalmist says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all." Verse 19. He does not desire us to be under a cloud. We should pray as did the psalmist, "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Psalm 51, verse 15. The Lord would have us lay hold of these promises for ourselves. He does not desire us to go in anguish of spirit. We are not to look at the thorns and the thistles in our experience. We are to go into the garden of God's Word and pluck the lilies and roses and the fragrant pinks of His promises. Those who look upon the difficulties in their experience will talk doubt and discouragement, for they do not behold Jesus, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world.
We should keep our minds upon the love, the mercy, and graciousness of our God, in order that we may become changed into His image by beholding the divine character. Thus joy will be brought into our experience, for we shall see by studying the Word of God that we are not left to our weakness, to our doubts, and that there is no occasion for sinking under discouragement. Talk faith, act faith, cultivate the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. I have not always dwelt on the good things of God as I should have done, but I do not make it a practice to look on the dark side. This morning, my heart was drawn away from the things that are seen and temporal to the things that are unseen and eternal. I said, "O God, I will pluck the roses and the lilies and the pinks. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation." My dear friend, do you not think that if we humbly call upon the Father, even as a child calls upon its parent, He will hear us and will answer our petitions? Do you think God will leave us in this dark world of corruption without strength to lift our burdens ourselves and to rise up alone above the discouragements of this dark resources of divine help? It is no sign that Jesus has ceased to love us because we experience doubts and discouragements. Affliction comes to us in the providence of God, in order that we may see that Christ is our helper, that in Him is love and consolation. We may receive grace whereby we may be overcomers and inherit the life that measures with the life of God. We must have an experience so that when affliction comes upon us, we shall not depart from our faith and choose fables. There were men among the disciples of Christ who did not always manifest faith in the Word of God. When Christ told them that He would go away and prepare mansions for them, and come again and receive them unto Himself, and said, "Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know," Thomas said unto Him, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." John 14, verse 2-7. Thomas did not believe in the Word of God, and did not discern the divine character of Christ. But he was not alone in his unbelief. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?
He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verses 8-14. We should be in a position where we may believe that God is willing to do for us more than we can ask or think. With the key of faith, we may unlock the storehouse of God. Then why should we not be believing Christians instead of doubters? Faith will enable us to show the compassion of Jesus in a much larger measure than we do when we remain in doubt. How foolish it would be to go into a cellar and mourn because we were in the dark. If we want light, we must come up into a higher room. It is our privilege to come into the light, to come into the presence of God. We are to come to Him confessing our sins and believing in His promise that we should be cleansed from all unrighteousness. The Apostle says, If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself so to walk even as He walked. 1 John 1:7-9, 2:1-6. We should grow daily in faith in order that we may grow up to the full measure of the spiritual stature in Christ Jesus. We should believe that God will answer our prayers and not trust to feeling. We should say, My gloomy feelings are no evidence that God has not heard me. I do not want to give up on account of these sad emotions, for faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. The rainbow of promise encircles the throne of God. I come to the throne, pointing to the sign of God's faithfulness, and cherish the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. We are not to believe because we feel or see that God hears us. We are to trust to the promise of God. We are to go about our business believing that God will do just what He has said He would do, and that the blessings we have prayed for will come to us when we most need them. Every petition enters into the heart of God when we come believing. We have not faith enough. we should look upon our Heavenly Father as more willing to help us than an earthly parent is to help his child. Why not trust him? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. I wish that the beams of light which emit from God's Word could find ready entrance into our hearts, for then we should receive comfort. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Revelation 3, verse 20. Christ is inviting us to open the door of our heart, to clear the rubbish away, and let the Savior in. Shall we not remove the burden that is piled at the door and make Christ first, last, and best in everything? We desire to be Christians. Then let us sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. He will give us strength to overcome every defect in our character and to oppose to these hereditary or cultivated defects the virtues of Jesus Christ. We must push our way through the deceptive darkness to the divine light. Jesus says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." John 15, verse 7. Discouragement and gloom comes upon us, not because the truth is not sufficient for us, but because we do not become it into our hearts and let it have a controlling influence over our lives and actions. Jesus has loved us with a love surpassing that of a mother for her child. The question has been asked, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And the answer is given, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Isaiah 49, verse 15, 16. By the hand of faith, grasp the promises of God, and be upon vantage ground. Then you will be where Satan cannot come near and say, God cannot help you because you have sinned, and you cannot claim the promises. The adversary desires to have us think that the way to life is so difficult that it will be impossible for us to reach the bliss of heaven. But God has placed us in circumstances where the very best of our natures may be developed, and the highest faculties may be exercised. If we cultivate the good, the objectionable tendencies will not gain the supremacy, and at last we shall be accounted worthy to join the family above. If we desire to be saints above, we must be saints upon the earth. I love to speak of Jesus and his matchless love. I haven't one doubt of the love of God. I know that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him. His precious love is a reality, and the doubts expressed by those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ have no effect upon me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Do you believe that Jesus is your friend and that he has manifested his love for you in giving his precious blood for your salvation? You have had sincere faith, and all that is required of you still is that you take Jesus as your personal Savior.
I pray most earnestly that the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to you. Come to him just as you are. Give yourself to him. Grasp his promises by living faith, and he will be to you all that you desire. To one inquiring, "What must I do to be saved?" I answer,
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16, verse 30-31. Do not for one moment doubt that He will save you just as you are if you only come to Him. He said to the Jews, Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. John 5, verse 40. Let not this be said of you and your wife. Jesus longs to save you, to give you peace and rest and assurance while you live, and to bestow upon you eternal life in His kingdom. But no one will be compelled to be saved. Jesus says, Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Joshua 24, verse 15. Those who give their hearts to Christ will find rest in His love. We have a token of the magnitude of His love in His sufferings and death. Behold Him dying upon the cross amid the deepest gloom, for the heavens are darkened and the earth convulsed. The rent rocks are but a feeble emblem of His state of mind when He exclaimed, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. But did the Father forsake His Son, whom He called His only begotten and His well-beloved? The reason that Jesus endured such agony was because He became the sinner's substitute and surety. He Himself bore the penalty of the law which the sinner deserved, in order that the sinner might have another trial, another chance to prove his loyalty to God and His commandments. There are only two classes in the whole universe: those who believe in Christ and whose faith leads them to keep God's commandments, and those who do not believe in Him and are disobedient. The sins of the world were laid upon Christ, and for this reason He was numbered with transgressors. He bore the curse and was treated as a transgressor, in order that the repentant sinner might be clothed with His righteousness. He was condemned for sin in which He had no share, in order that we might be justified by righteousness in which we had no part. Christ has manifested His love for us and has become our representative, in order that our sins need not drown us in perdition. Standing as man's representative at Pilate's bar, He suffered the cruel sentence of death to be passed upon Him by unreasonable and wicked men, and answered not a word to their accusations. Why was He silent? The majesty of heaven was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. When the poor sinner inquired the way of life, Jesus did not remain silent. But when condemned to the most ignominious and cruelest of deaths, He had not a word to say. He was not silent because He was guilty, for He was the embodiment of purity and holiness. He could have delivered Himself from those who came to take Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. A few words from His lips sent the murderous throng reeling to the earth, as if smitten by a bolt of the wrath of God. But He suffered humiliation, agony, and death in silence, because He had given His life for the life of the world. He was not compelled to do it, but He volunteered to be man's substitute and surety, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The wages of sin is death, and He freely offered Himself as a propitiation for the sins of men. We have every reason to hope in His mercy, to believe in His love. You have every reason to believe that He can and will save you. Why? Because you are guiltless? No, because you are a sinner, and Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous,
but sinners to repentance. Mark 2, verse 17. The call is addressed to you, and when Satan says to you that there is no hope, tell him you know there is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Believe that Jesus means just what he says. Take him at his word, and hang your helpless soul upon him. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11, verse 28-30. Do not cast away such rich promises as these. The hand that was nailed to the cross for you is stretched out to save you. Believe that Jesus will hear your confession, receive your requests, forgive your sins, and make you a member of the royal family. You need the hope which Jesus will give to cheer you under every circumstance. I long to see you trusting in Jesus, and I know he will give you grace to bear all your temptations.
When we are tempted to place our affections on any earthly object that has a tendency to absorb our love, we must seek grace to turn from it and not allow it to come between us and our God. We want to keep before the mind's eye the mansions which Jesus has gone to prepare for us. We must not allow our houses and lands, our business transactions and worldly enterprises, to come between us and our God. We should keep before us the rich promises that he has left on record. We should study the great waymarks that point out the times in which we are living. We know that we are very near the close of this earth's history, and everything of a worldly nature should be secondary to the service of God. We should now pray most earnestly that we may be prepared for the struggles of the great day of God's preparation. We should rejoice in the prospect of soon being with Jesus in the mansions he has gone to prepare for us. You love beautiful things. You have fine taste in the selection of earthly things. But Jesus can supply your every need if you will look to him and trust in him. As you behold him, you will be charmed with the riches of the glory of his divine love. The idolatrous love of things that are seen will be superseded by a higher and better love for things that are imperishable and precious. You may contemplate eternal riches until your affections are bound to things above, and you may be an instrument in directing others to set their affections on heavenly treasures. You can help them to see that money spent needlessly is wasted, and worse than wasted, for it might have been used in presenting the truth to souls who are ready to perish. If the spendthrift is redeemed, it will be by having an object placed before him that will show him the sin of wasting his Lord's goods. The Lord requires his servants to trade upon the goods that he has put in their charge. The talents which he has given to them are to be improved by exercise. The money placed in their hands is to be put out to the exchangers. Souls for whom Christ died need light and truth, and it must be sent to them. We may be the means through which worthy objects may be presented before them in such a way as to win their affection for Christ and heavenly things, and we are responsible for the souls that we might help. Those who rightly value money are those who see its availability in bringing the truth before those who have never heard it, and by this means rescuing them from the power of the enemy. The soul who accepts the truth
will find his love for earthly things dislodged. He sees the surpassing glory of heavenly things, appreciates the excellency of that which relates to everlasting life. He is charmed with the unseen and eternal. His grasp loosens from earthly things. He fastens his eye with admiration upon the invincible glories of the other world. He realizes that his trials are working out for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And in comparison to the riches that are his to enjoy, he counts them light afflictions, which are but for a moment.